If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 21. As you're turning there, I'd like to take a moment and say thank you for to the church and to Brian Jerby for last week. It was good for us to have a Sunday off and to get away for a little bit. We had initially planned to make a trip to the mountains, but Helene saw fit to force us to change our plans a little bit, but we still enjoyed a weekend together and spending some time together as a family. So thank you for giving us that time. I'm glad to hear that Brian came and preached God's word to you. It seems that he did a good job with that. So I'm thankful for that. This morning we are picking up where we left off in 1 Samuel and looking today at 1 Samuel chapter 21. Before we jump into the passage, will you join me in doing something a little bit different this morning? With it being God's word, I think that it's appropriate for us to stand as it's read. And so I'd like to invite you first to stand as we read the passage, if you are able. And then at the end of the passage, normally I say grass withers, flowers fade. But this morning I'd like to end the passage by saying this is God's word, to which I invite you to respond, thanks be to God. So will you please stand? So I'll read 1 Samuel 21, beginning in verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter, and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you, and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.' And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? Father, not the labors of our hands or the righteousness of our actions, not our intelligence, not our understanding, not our abilities or skills or our reputations. None of these things mean anything in your presence. And so we lay these aside as we come to your word and we pray for grace and mercy and wisdom. Father, teach us wondrous things out of your word, that we may see you as you are, and that we may see your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. When's the last time you spent a considerable time reflecting over your life? I don't mean like, this is what happened to me last week. But I mean serious soul-level reflection. For example, think about what you were like as a teenager. What did you think about the most? What was your speech and your use of language like? What did you do in your free time? Or maybe go back earlier to your childhood and ask the same questions. Or maybe your 20s or 30s. You know, in my experience of this, every time that I do this, I come to the same eye-opening conclusion. Every time, 100% of the time, when I look back and reflect on what I once was or on the years gone by and who I used to be, I realize the same truth every single time. I am the dumbest person I know. I mean, I consider the wrong choices I made. I mean, the worst possible actions done, words spoken at the worst possible times. And after all of this, I am often left with the question, how am I still alive? Like how did I make it here? And I think, honestly, if you put all your cards on the table and you did this same level of reflection, how many of you would reach those same conclusions? I mean, many of you know the story just to give you a personal example and to show you how big of a fool your pastor can be at times. A few years ago, decided in the backyard after cutting up some brush pile. Decided that the best thing to do to burn this brush and to get it out of the way was to do so with the help of gasoline. And which many of you who, whether you know this story or not, know already that was a very bad idea, a very foolish decision. And so I poured gasoline all over this brush pile and decided that this would be the best time to burn it and deal with it quickly. With the help of Eddie, my 2 or 3 year old son at the time, who was standing next to me at this gasoline covered pile of brushes. And so as I'm sitting there and holding a handheld lighter, getting ready to light the gasoline, Eddie then decides to walk back up the hill and away. Thankfully, the fumes, as gasoline does, the fumes ignite. My arms and hair and face get scorched by the heat. Thankfully, Eddie is okay. And almost immediately, I think within 5 minutes of the flames lit, the sky opens up and rain begins to pour down and put out the fire. I mean, all of these things. I look back at that one event and think about all of the different ways that could have gone wrong. And it went wrong, but it could have gone so much worse. Eddie could have been standing closer to the fire. I could have been standing closer to the fire. Having to leave a raging brush pile fire to go to the emergency room could have caused who knows what kind of damage should anything else have caught on fire. And yet at the same time, Eddie was not around it. The fire just burned some skin, which grew back, thankfully. The fire was then put out by heaven-sent rain. And there's so many instances in my own life that I look back and go, how in the world did I make it through that? How did that not go worse? And I bring all this up because I want to imagine that David arrived at the same conclusion when he reaches the end of the events here in 1 Samuel 21. He's on the run, he's afraid, he's desperate, and he does some things here that are foolish on so many different levels, and yet somehow he comes out of all of it completely unscathed. And in that reality, there is a truth that I want you to see from this passage. It is a beautiful truth. It is a gracious truth, one that we must not forget. And it is the main point that I want you to take away this morning. God mercifully preserves His people despite their many follies. I'm going to say it again because I want it to sink. I'm going to say it several more times before we're through here. God mercifully preserves His people despite their many follies. You see, no matter the road that brought you here this morning, no matter how you got to this point in your life. What you may think led to this place, the reality is that God has been patiently, mercifully at work in your life, despite all those foolish things that you've done, and despite all of those mistakes that you've made, God has been at work to bring you right here. And so let's walk through this passage together, looking at these two scenes, David and the priest, and David and Gath, and I want to show you how God worked sort of behind the scenes to preserve David when David couldn't get out of his own way. When David made one foolish decision after one foolish decision over and over again. So two scenes, I've given them just headings to sort of break down the passage a little bit. So scene number one, an unnecessary lie. An unnecessary lie. You know, we last left David 2 weeks ago where he was saying goodbye to Jonathan. And after Jonathan confirmed, in fact, that Saul was going to stop at nothing to kill David. David can't go home. He's already been to see Samuel, and that didn't last long, and so now he's running again. And he makes it to Nob. What a great city name, Nob. Nob was a Levitical city. It's about 2 miles south of Naoth, where he was with Samuel. And so David has run to Nob, and he meets a priest named Ahimelech. Interesting note about Ahimelech. If you were here at the beginning of our study of 1 Samuel, you remember the first priest we encountered. His name was Eli. And Eli had those two wicked sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And the last scene that we have of Eli is where he falls backwards out of his chair and he's old and fat and he breaks his neck. That Eli. Ahimelech is Eli's great grandson. So there's connections here. Ahimelech knows David when he sees him. He recognizes David immediately. And after all, this is David. This is the giant slayer. This is the king's son-in-law. This is the commander of the king's royal guard. Everyone knows David. But Ahimelech knows there's a problem. Why would the famous David be out here alone? And the possibilities of speculation of what Ahimelech was thinking and why he was afraid, they're endless. But really, to be honest, it doesn't change things one way or the other. All that we need to understand is that Ahimelech sees David alone, realizes something bad has happened. Either David is guilty of something and running, or David is here to do something bad. It doesn't really matter. But all that needs to be said is that Ahimelech is afraid. And he comes out to meet David, and he's shaking, and he asks why he's here alone, and this is where David makes his first foolish decision. He lies. He says, oh, I'm here on a special mission from the king, and I can't let anyone know why what I'm doing or why I'm here, but I'm meeting up with some people, and I need some food. Can you help me out? You know, often when someone lies, the first question that's asked, once you figure out that they're lying, the first question you ask is what? Is, why did you lie? We want to know, when someone lies, we want to know motivation. We want to know intent. What was going through your mind when you told me a lie? Why did you feel it necessary to lie to me? And we want to know the reasons because maybe we're hoping deep down that there's a good reason, perhaps, for the lie. Maybe there was cause and it would make it all okay. And so we speculate about David, and many have done just that and attempted to justify this lie. And said, well, maybe David was afraid that Ahimelech would turn him into Saul. Or maybe he wanted to protect Ahimelech and to save his life by not involving him in this whole conflict between David and Saul. That would make lying okay, right? I mean, honestly, if any of us were asked this question, and if criminals showed up on your doorstep and said, is your wife and children home, would you tell them the truth? Like, no, of course not. We would lie. And regardless of David's reasonings, and we don't really know what they were, but here's a hard truth that I think we need to wrap our minds around when it comes to lying. Every lie is an act of self-preservation. Every lie is an act of self-preservation. No matter what other reasons there are, we lie to save ourselves. And in that, every lie we tell shows how little we trust God to save us. You see, David lied to Ahimelech because he didn't trust that God was going to provide for him. Because that's the reason behind every lie. David thinks that in order to get food, in order to provide for himself, in order to survive this trip, he has to lie to get food for himself, because who knows if God's going to do it. And you see, and this path of lies, is, as many of you know, the path of lies is always very slippery. One lie begets another lie, begets another lie, begets another. David lies about his mission to get bread. Then he lies about not having a weapon because he was in a hurry and he asked Ahimelech to get him one. But you see, not only do lies lead to more lies, the damage that a single lie can cause is almost beyond belief. I mean, next week we'll continue into chapter 22, but we'll see this in more detail, because David's lie here to Ahimelech leads to the slaughter of 85 priests at Nob. Because Saul finds out, and he comes with his soldiers to Nob, and he questions Ahimelech about why he helped David. And when Ahimelech tells him the truth and answers honestly, Saul is so angry and so vindictive and so wrathful that he has 85 of the priests in the city just slaughtered. Lies, no matter the reasons, always lead to death. Sometimes physical death, but always spiritual death. And Lord willing, we'll get to 2 Samuel one day. And when we get to 2 Samuel, we will read of the tragic events involving David and Bathsheba. And many of you know the story already, where David is attracted to another man's wife, and he creates this whole scenario where to hide and cover up his sin, and he lies and he lies and he lies and he lies and he lies, and he ends up sending one of his best soldiers out into the thick of the battlefield and then having everybody else back up to make sure that this man is killed on the battlefield. And he does all of this stuff, and he's just lying and lying and lying. And you read that, and so many times you read those chapters in 2 Samuel, and you ask, I ask, how does someone like David get to the point that they're capable of lying like that? How do you get to the place where you're just so comfortable with just telling these increasingly growing and lavish lies that lead to someone's murder, and you think, whew, got out of that one? Maybe it starts here. Maybe the path that leads David to those lies in 2 Samuel with Bathsheba and Uriah, maybe that lying begins here, with a little lie to just get some bread and a weapon. You know, my studies this week, working through this text, I tried to look throughout Scripture to find any and every example, if there were any, where lying was deemed okay. Where it was looked at by God and saying, this was a good thing to lie about. And the only instances I found, and there were a couple of them, but the only example in Scripture where lying is deemed okay, where lying is actually rewarded by God, is when a lie is done in the protection of innocent life. And that life is never the person lying. The examples I found, you may remember in Exodus, Pharaoh gives the order that all the Israelite children, all the boys, are to be slaughtered. And these Israelite midwives, who would have been in their 50s, 40s, 50s, past the age of childbearing years, these midwives, in order to protect the lives of these innocent little baby boys, lied to the Egyptians and said, yes, they've been killed. We've killed the babies. They're gone. And in response to that lie, God actually blesses these women that are beyond childbearing years. He blesses them with children of their own, because they lied to protect children that were not their own. Rahab, another example of lying where God approves. Rahab, you may remember, is the prostitute of Jericho who hides the spies and allows them to escape the city. And when the king of the city comes to Rahab and says, have you seen the spies? She says, no. What spies? And she lies there to protect the innocent lives of the Israelites. And God rewards her by then including her not only into the people of the promise, into Israel's people, but actually Rahab becomes part of the ancestral line of Christ. And it sounds so strange to stand here in a pulpit and open up God's word and tell to you that God rewards lying. That's a weird thing to say. But I believe that God rewards lying only for this one very specific reason, and only this reason: when innocent life is in danger, it is okay to lie. But Christian, let me ask you this. Of the lies that you've told, how many times were innocent lives at risk? David's lie didn't save an innocent life. It actually cost innocent lives, 85 of them. Lying is almost never necessary. And it may seem necessary at times. That's the thing. It may seem that if I tell the truth here, then my life is at risk. My reputation is at risk. I will lose something that I cannot lose if I tell the truth here. But the question that we need to ask is, are you lying to save a life, or are you lying to save yourself? One of these is okay. One of these is not. May God give us grace to be truth tellers, because He is a truth teller. And we are made in His image. We are redeemed by His Son. We are indwelt with His Spirit. So let us tell the truth. Before we move on, there's one more thing worth discussing quickly on the matter of this bread that David is given. Ahimelech tells him that the only bread he has on hand is holy bread. It is bread reserved for God and for the priest. And by God's law, the only people allowed to eat this bread were priests. David's not a priest. He's not allowed to touch the bread. And yet, he eats it without penalty. And we may think, you know, no big deal. It's just some bread. But the reality is that this event was significant enough for Jesus to comment on it in his teaching of the disciples. And so it's worth us discussing it. If it's important to Jesus, it should be important to us. In Luke 6, you have this story where Jesus and his disciples are walking through a field, a grain field, and it's the Sabbath day. And they're hungry. They've been walking for miles. They haven't had anything to eat. And so as they're walking through this ripe field, they grab some of the heads of grain. They crush it in their hands and they eat it. The Pharisees, everyone's favorite lawyers, hear about this and become incredibly angry. And they come to Jesus and they condemn Jesus and they say, "Why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Your disciples are harvesting grain. That's work." And Jesus answered them, and there in Luke 6, he says, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him. How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And then Jesus said to the Pharisees, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" So hit this quickly and move on. Jesus actually justifies David here for eating this bread. He says that what David did, what Ahimelech did in giving the bread, was a good thing to do. It was a righteous thing to do. Why? I mean, it violated God's law, didn't it? It went against specific commands that this shouldn't be done in God's law. So how can the Son of God then justify it? Because the law of God is not meant to crush people or to keep people from getting what they need. In this moment in 1 Samuel 21, it was better for David to eat bread that he wasn't legally allowed to eat than it would have been to let David starve. Generosity is always better than religious legalism. And so Jesus justifies both David and Ahimelech in giving him this bread. This was good to do. Just like Jesus is talking about the Sabbath in Luke 6. And he says the Sabbath is not meant to keep people from feeding themselves. If they're hungry, they should be able to eat. And when we add this together and see this kind of putting together, we see in this that God cares for David, and he cares for us in this way, but God cares just as much about the body as he does the soul. Oh, you see it in the healings of Jesus that he performs, as well as the pronunciations of forgiveness of sins. Like, he doesn't just heal people and say, take up your mat and walk. He says, no, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. He does both. He cares for body and soul. God here in 1 Samuel 21 cares for David's body and soul. He's going to give it the bread that it needs and the mercy that he needs. And had David remembered this, he might never have tried to lie to provide for himself what God was already at work providing. God had already provided a way for David to get bread without a lie being necessary. God was going to provide for David because he cared for David, and he had made promises to David that God was going to bring to pass. But David trusts here in himself, and he relies on his own ability, and he relies on lying and deception to gain a provision that God had already provided. What a foolish, foolish decision. And yet, God mercifully preserves his people despite their many follies. So that's our first scene. This unnecessary lie. Our second scene, this insane journey, an insane journey. David prepares to leave and continue his flight from Saul. And so he gets a weapon from Ahimelech. But as just told our children here, it is not just any weapon. The weapon that is on hand happens to be the same sword of Goliath. You remember that sword? The sword that David took off of his knocked out body and then sliced off Goliath's head with? The sword that fit a 9-foot tall giant, that sword. And then David's foolishness comes right back into play. Just put yourselves in David's shoes. Let's just do an experiment, if you will. Put yourself in David's shoes. You're David. The king is hunting you. You're alone, but now you've got some bread and you've got a weapon. A weapon, as David puts it, there is none like. You're running out of options for hiding places. You can't go home, you can't go to your friends, you can't go to your family, because Saul's going to be looking there. So where do you go? Maybe you find a cave. You lie low for a little bit, you just hide out alone for a few days, a few weeks, and just see how things play out. Figure out a plan. Maybe you stop and you pray for someone to be kind and just to take you in, to be hospitable and to hide you. Regardless of what you decide, I can almost guarantee what none of us in this room would ever decide to do is to go to the people who you have developed a reputation for slaughtering. Right? Would any of us think to go, you know what, the one place that I should go is the people that I'm building a reputation because I've killed so many of them? Well, that just means that none of us are David, because that's exactly what David does. I mean, David's known, his name is known far and wide. Israel is literally writing songs praising David and praising him specifically for how many Philistines he's killed. So yeah, we have Goliath, and yeah, we have the David killing his 10,000s, but we also can't forget that incident where he delivered 200 Philistine foreskins to Saul as a wedding present. He is alone. He's carrying this massive sword that is instantly recognizable as the sword of Goliath, and David casually walks into the city of Gath, which just so happens to be Goliath's hometown. I don't think you could make a more foolish decision. There's foolish, and then there's this. Like, what do you even call this? He is immediately recognized, and he knows it. And you see in verse 12 that he is very much afraid of this king, Achish. And so David hatches a plan. And what a plan it is. I'll just pretend to be insane. And so he starts scribbling graffiti on buildings, and he lets spit run down in his beard. He looks like a rabid dog. This is the king of Israel, by the way. The anointed king of Israel. Reducing himself down to a rabid animal. And instead of killing this now vulnerable, defenseless slayer of the Philistines, the king just lets him be. Doesn't even bother with him. And it's easy for us to kind of read the end of the story and then go back and admit, like, hey, that worked out pretty well. Like, way to go, David. You're a solid actor. Like, what a great plan. That's a real heads up play. Good job. But I don't think we should do that. Because I don't think the author intends for us to read it that way. I think the author takes effort here to highlight the fact that the anointed king of Israel, the one who has protected time and time again from lions and bears and giants and Philistines over and over again, he's protected him from Saul now several times. This same king is now running out of the promised land. He is leaving the people that God has anointed him to rule over because, again, David's actions are showing that he is not trusting God to protect him. Have you ever done this? Have you ever found yourself in a situation with your back up against the wall and you decide to take matters into your own hands, no matter what that may entail? You just keep pushing forward no matter what, thinking that somewhere along the way it's either going to work out or it's not. And instead of just slowing down and trusting and praying to the one who holds all things in the palm of his hand. See, I think that's David here. There's no prayer, there's no trusting, there's no faithful obedience. There's certainly not like what we saw when he was standing in front of Goliath. No, this is just brash foolishness. This is David with his eyes down, running headfirst into any problem he faces, thinking, I can do this on my own. Christian, sometimes, well, a lot of times, we just need to slow down and pray. When it feels like there's nowhere else to go, stop running. Pray for guidance. Pray for direction. Pray for safety. Pray for help. And trust that the God to whom you pray hears those prayers and He will provide. Because God mercifully preserves His people despite their many follies. I mean, isn't it amazing that David makes it out of all of this? Like somehow these idiotic plans just work. And you read this and we could think, man, David has to be the luckiest man alive or something else is at work here. Exactly. Someone else is at work here. After all these events, David writes two psalms. And I encourage you this afternoon, go and read these two psalms. They're not very long, but they are well worth your time. It is Psalm 34 and Psalm 56. And when you read these psalms, in light of what's here in this chapter, a couple of things begin to become clear. David knew that he had done wrong by lying and deceiving Ahimelech. And he knew that it wasn't his clever mind that provided for him that day. Which is why he writes in Psalm 34, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you to fear the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." David knew that his insanity plan was itself insane. There's no way it should have worked out. He was afraid for his life, which is why he writes in Psalm 34, "I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles." In both of these scenes, David has been trusting in himself, relying on his own skills, relying on his own merits to save himself. But at the end of the day, it wasn't David's acting ability that saved him. Which is why he writes in Psalm 56, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Interesting enough, that was the first Bible verse I ever memorized. "At times when I'm afraid, I will trust in thee." I don't know about you, but sometimes my foolishness just seems to be too much. I'm constantly relying on my own strength, my own ability. I'm constantly tempted to trust in things that I can control, and all the while ignoring the fact that God has promised to be for me, not against me in Christ. It's so easy to forget this, isn't it? And yet God works. Despite my foolishness, despite my many, many mistakes, God works. He works to preserve His people, to show mercy to the foolish, and to bring His promises to their full and final fulfillment. I've never understood why, when some Christians make comments like, if you're not living right, if you're not obeying God's word, then God can't use you like He wants to. There's just something about those words, God can't, that just never hit right. Yes, we should seek to obey God's word. And yes, we should seek to live in ways that bring glory to His name. But the reality is that you and I will fail in that. And we will fail in that countless times every single day. Because we are foolish, moronic people. And yet without belief in the sovereignty of God, without believing that God rules over every event, every action, every word in my life, without that belief, my foolishness will crush me. And your foolishness will crush you. But I find comfort and encouragement in 1 Samuel 21. It's a strange passage, to be sure, but here I look and I read about a man doing all the wrong things, making all the wrong choices, acting like a fool instead of trusting in God's promises, and still God brings His promises to life. Which tells me that there's hope for fools like David, and fools like me, and fools like you. Because we have a God who is sovereign over all things, even fools. We just think about how God has been working to fulfill His promises from the beginning. God promised Eve that the day would come when a son would come and crush the serpent's head. And that serpent raged and raged and raged and sent everything he had to stop that plan from coming to pass. But he failed. God promised David that he would be king of Israel. Saul tried to stop it. David got in his own way. But still, God's promises came true. Christian, God promises to redeem you, to forgive your sins, to forgive your foolishness in Christ, if you will only believe Him and take Him at His word. And yet so many times we doubt it and we question it and we forget it altogether. And yet still that promise holds true. God promises to send Christ back to make all things new. He promises that the gates of hell will not overcome His church. And as Martin Luther wrote, and while this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. There is no amount of foolishness that you and I could bring to the table that will ever stop what God is doing. And that's a good thing. Because you and I bring us a whole lot of foolishness to the table. So don't forget the truth, church. God mercifully preserves His people despite their many, many, many follies. Pray with me. Father, we are foolish and rebellious and clueless and blind so many times. And yet still You work. Still You provide. Still You are gracious. Still You give mercy. Still You forgive. Still You give wisdom. And so, Father, in light of this, we pray for mercy for our foolishness. We pray for wisdom to overcome our foolishness. And we pray that You would continue to show Yourself as glorious despite our foolishness. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.